We're going to be talking about now, what is this thing called depression? We're going to be tracing through the pathway to depression, establishing the relationship between your mind and your emotions, and then ending with how do you begin this process of renewing of our minds. In regard to the area of defining depression, we have what I could call a popular definition and a clinical definition. A popular definition might just kind of be when I'm blue or I'm down or out or I have the Monday morning blues or whatever it might be, and a person would say, well, I'm depressed. But clinically, that's not really depression. Depression is a state of feeling sad, dejected. It's a state marked by sadness resulting in inactivity, self-castigation, and dropping out. It's the very opposite of being happy. It is not just the state of being down, but down and out. So just from a layman's standpoint, if you were really going to define depression, it's not just when you're down, but it's when you've gotten to the point where you're down and out. You've dropped out of things. Now, some of the emotional symptoms of depression are a loss of affection, withdrawal, and self-occupation. Those three you could group together are, quite frankly, the most harmful of all of the emotional states. And you've come to the point in depression where you've lost affection for people, you've withdrawn from the world, and you are self-occupied. That is a very harmful state to be in. Sadness, where gloom is the way of life. You do not have any humor. In fact, you can't respond to humor. In fact, people that are humorous make you a little mad. You've kind of had the weeps. You see people who just have a tear here at all times. You go to a supermarket opening and cry. It's those kind of things. You're just in a state of sadness at all times. Now, that many times turns into hostility. And you will see hostility, first of all, outward and then turned inward. Irritability. Again, very irritated by anyone around you with energy. A happy person makes you sick. Anxiety and fear and worry, all three of those things go together. They're emotional symptoms of depression. Anxious about everything, fearful about everything. You're fearful about yesterday, you're fearful about today, you're fearful about tomorrow, you're worried. You're in a constant state of irritability and anxiety and worry. That then comes into an area of hopelessness. That can sometimes be brought on by a condition that is referred to as ambivalence. And ambivalence is that thing where you're in between this area of love and hate. You'll see that happen. You can see sometimes a young couple gets married and 9 months and one day after their marriage, why, here they have a little baby. And here they had planned on spending a lot of time together traveling before they ever had kids. And here's this woman saddled with this baby 9 months after their marriage. And she loves her husband, but that slob's who caused her to get pregnant. And here she saddled this kid for the rest of her life. And that's ambivalent. She is struggling between love and hate. She loves her husband, and yet she hates the fact that this has happened to her. You'll see people trapped in situations like that, in work, or many, many situations where you are trapped between this emotion of love and hate. I love my mother, and yet I hate being around her. I love this boss, and yet I can't work for him. You've got all kinds of things that take place and ultimately to get into a state of hopelessness. Self-castigation is an emotional symptom where you hate yourself and I'm a dud and I'm ugly and nobody likes me and all kinds of things. I heard a story the other day about this guy that went into the psychiatrist's office and said, Doc, he said, I just need some help. He said, well, what's the problem? He said, I don't have any friends at all. Nobody likes me. Nobody can stand me. I just don't have any friends. And he said, what I want to know is this, Doc, do you think a great big fat, dumb looking ugly guy like yourself could help me? ultimately, why people get down to the point where they wish to die. You'll get down to the point in depression where you literally wish that you were dead. So the non-Christian world, they'll say, man, I just wish I feel like just going out and committing suicide. But a Christian, they can't say that. That wouldn't be nice to say. So we have another expression. We just say, I wish the Lord had come back. Same thing. Say, I'm just tired of living down here. But either one of those expressions are many times emotional symptoms of depression. Now, some of the physical symptoms as a result of the emotional state are this: self-debasing behavior. You'll see that in suggestive dress. You saw this horrifically exemplified during the 60s, the hippie generation, where many times when I was an early Christian working on Sunset Strip with kids on drugs, why, the average person you would see walking down, you'd see them with their hair just down. All you'd see is a nose, you know, and his hair hanging down on their face, and just a nose sticking out. That's all they wanted anybody to see. They hated themselves. They looked at themselves as ugly. They looked at themselves as no good, and all of these other areas. And so you saw much self-debasing behavior, suggestive dress, all kinds of things. Erratic sleep many times is a physical symptom. Insomnia is many times one of the first signs of depression. Loss of appetite, apathy, lethargy, the blahs, just don't feel good. Loss of sex drive, any true feelings toward other people. Many times you will find many ailments begin to develop: tiredness, weakness, dizziness, heart palpitations, constipation, sweating. Many times a person, the deeper they get into depression, the more ailments they start having. And then many times of living with a delusion of having committed the unpardonable sin. It was an interesting thing in my life, a period I used to work in the women's prisons when I was living out in California. Many times these women had no religious background at all, but they had all heard the term of the unpardonable sin, and all of them thought they'd committed it. And it was an interesting thing, a very depressed state of people, incidentally. Now, how does one become depressed? I want to follow and to show you a chart here that I believe will be terrifically helpful to you, that will show a pathway to depression. And if you've ever suffered from depression, why, you can see yourself, I believe, pretty realistically in this chart. Depression begins, the seedbed of it, is what I call improper thinking patterns. First of all is unrealistic expectations and misplaced dependencies. In improper thinking patterns, where you get into unrealistic expectations, is when we are looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. In other words, we are expecting from the world things that the world can never give to you. We expect too much out of others, and we expect too much out of ourselves, don't we? Now, as an example, let me ask you this question. How many of you people have ever been insulted or injured or rejected by another person? Let's see your hands. Everybody in the room, isn't that amazing? Now, let me ask you an equally important question. How many of you have ever insulted or injured or rejected another person? Same number of hands. Isn't that strange? So if you're going to live on planet Earth and you're going to be alive, and unless you're dead, you are going to be insulted and injured and rejected, and you're also going to pass that on to other people. That's what life's all about. Lord Jesus put it this way: in this world, you're going to have tribulations, but fear not, I've overcome the world. So happiness and contentment is never going to be brought about through hibernation from the world. You can't do it. It is learning how to cope with insult and injury and rejection, because you're going to have it. Now, if you're going through life thinking that you're never going to have any insults or any injuries, or no one's ever going to reject me and everybody's just going to love me, well, you're just living in a dream world. And you have set the stage for depression. How come? That isn't the way the world is. It just doesn't function that way. The same thing in misplaced dependencies. Who are you depending on for your happiness? Who do you depend on for your self-worth? We'll be talking about that tomorrow. Whoever you depend upon, you have put them in the bondage of performing. If I am depending upon you for my self-worth, I have just put you in bondage. Why? Because I have now become in bondage to your choices, and I've put you in bondage because when you don't perform the way I'm depending on you to perform, I'm going to be mad at you and ultimately end up in depression. So you see, if we are going through life with unrealistic expectations, we have set the stage for depression. That's why it is so vitally important, what we talked about in our first lecture, that we establish proper premises. Because if we don't see what life is all about, and we don't understand who we are and who other people are, we are going to be living in constant disappointment. Now, whenever we have improper thinking patterns, and then whenever an insult or an injury or rejection comes our way, or any kind of an adverse circumstance, disappointment occurs. Now, disappointment is a natural result of any kind of an adverse circumstance. We all get disappointed. But it is in that seedbed of disappointment that we have a choice to make. And we have the choice to either get angry toward that circumstance, or we are going to show the other choice of learning what it means to be thankful. There is one way that is God's way that produces peace in your life, and there is another way that is the world's way that produces depression and despair in your life. Whenever you and I respond to an adverse circumstance, and let me just say this, that depending upon your realistic thinking will depend on how disappointed you get with a circumstance. As an example, if I understand who I am, I have a good self-image, and someone comes up to me and says, "Bob, I think you're ugly." It doesn't bother me very much at all, because my self-image is such that I'm not dependent upon your approval of my looks for my happiness. So if you think I'm ugly, why, praise the Lord, that's your opinion. But God thinks I'm beautiful. See? On the other hand, if I have a very lousy self-image and someone comes up to me and says, "Bob, I think you're ugly," it will destroy me. Now, what is the difference in whether I'm destroyed or whether I walk along with a joyful experience? The rejection? No, the rejection is identical. In both of those cases, it's the same rejection. "I think you're ugly." But the difference is in my proper thinking pattern. So how disappointed you are going to be is going to be determined upon this thinking patterns that we're going to be spending the majority of our time talking about. So we have a disappointment. We respond in anger. I remember one of the boys that's on our staff, first time I ever met him, I was up in the gym. And I ran into him and said, "Hey, what's going on?" He did not do much. "I'm depressed." I said, "Who are you mad at?" He looked at me and said, "I'm not mad at anybody." I said, "Oh, yes, you are. Who are you mad at?" And, he didn't say very much. And I think it might have been the next day he came back and said, "You're right. I'm just mad as a dickens at somebody." And went ahead and we went through this type of thing, and it solved his problem in regard to depression. You see, wherever there is depression, there is anger, without exception. You're either mad at God, you're mad at yourself, you're mad at your mate, you're mad at the world, you're mad at somebody, or you're not depressed. Now, anger then is a fleshly response to an adverse circumstance. We set off defense mechanisms against that anger to try to get whatever rejection has come our way, to try to get it corrected, and those things don't work. And now we even get madder than before because the things we try don't work. That then turns into self-pity. And self-pity also is in all depression. There is no such thing as a person who is depressed that is not dealing in self-pity. Self-pity that is brought about by either thinking too much in the past or into the future. And we will be getting into details on all of these things. Then that self-pity turns into deep depression, and from depression into despair, and many times from despair into suicide. But that is the pathway of depression. And as I said earlier, if any of you have suffered from depression, you will find yourself in that chart. What then is the relationship between my mind and my emotions and my physical actions? Man is made up basically of four parts. We have the mental or the mind, the emotional, our feelings, the physical, our actions. But at the center of man is the spiritual. And the spiritual part of man is the very center of all activities and is the seedbed of a man's will. Now, he is either going to be controlled by himself, acting as his own God, or he's going to choose to be controlled by the real God. But in either one of those cases, there is the spiritual end of life. Unfortunately, this is the end that modern-day psychology eliminates, is the spiritual aspect of man. But I'll guarantee you, if you'll stick into what we're talking about, you will see where that is impossible to eliminate the spiritual aspect. Now, the mind is like a computer. theologian one time, a German theologian, said garbage in und garbage out. Well, that's the way it is. If you put garbage into your mind, that's what's going to come out. It's like a computer. It's only going to kick back whatever's been put into it. A man is free to choose what he wants to put into his mind. Now, the interesting thing about it is that emotions always follow thought. Emotions are only responders. Emotions have no intellect. They have no ability to differentiate between fact or fantasy, between past, present, and future. You can't medicate them. You can't treat them. They're dumb. Emotions are just plain dumb. They can't think. They can do nothing but respond to whatever your mind is thinking. Is that true or not? Now, let me give you an example of that. How many of you have ever been to a scary movie? See your hands? How many of you got scared? Okay, we all did. How come? You knew you were in a movie. You paid money, didn't you? Saw that thing going over your head up on a big white screen? You knew Frankenstein went up there on the screen. How come you got scared? Because your emotions didn't know that Frankenstein went up on the screen. You see, as far as your emotions were concerned, they don't know whether it's a real Frankenstein or whether you're in a movie. They don't have the slightest idea. They are merely responding to something scary that is going on in your eye and your ear gate. I went to a movie one time, my brother and sister. I got so scared I climbed right underneath the seat. I'd like to embarrass them to death. I was only 18. I don't know why that should have bothered them at all, do you? They're very picky brothers and sisters. Seriously. Now, let me give you an example of that type of thing. I had a situation a couple of years ago where I had a guy that called me. He had had alcoholic problems, and I had worked with him in the past. Never been able to, never put to practice the things that we talked about. Well, he called me one night and hadn't talked to him about 2 years and wanted me to do something for him that I was unable to do. And he got very angry at me. And he started calling me all kinds of names. Man, he had thought up some names that I'd forgotten prior to knowing Christ. And he was very original in the usage of them. So he went on and on and on, didn't bother me. That's his prerogative, the way he wants to speak. And finally, I just said, Bill, I just can't help you. Well, his comment was, I hate you. And I said, very calm through this whole thing. I said, Bill, that's your prerogative to do so. Every man's a free moral agent, and you have the right to hate me if you want to, but I choose to love you. That made him madder. And he got madder and madder and madder. And finally, at the end of that thing, he said, I'm going to get you. And he hung up the telephone. Well, I said, I was pretty calm through this whole thing. I went to bed and been in bed, I don't know, 15, 20, 30 minutes. And all of a sudden, I hear this noise outside and I get up and run out to the window, and open up the window and I see this car pull up and this guy get out with his bushy, wild hair, just kind of flaming eyes and a big, long knife. And, boy, it scared me. And I got my son, I threw him under the bed and got his ball bed out of the car or out of the closet and put my wife under the bed. And I stood out in front of the foyer of the house, waiting, and sure couldn't bust the door down because there's a lock on it. But sure enough, man, in came that door. And he came in that house, that big knife, and just wielding that knife. And I hit him in the head of that ball bat and beat him down on the floor. It was an exciting night. And I just beat him down and finally knocked him out and called the police and ambulance and just drove him away. And all that happened that night. Right up here. Right up here. As I was lying in my nice warm bed, experiencing anxiety, fear, worry, and everything else, right up here. Have you ever done that? I know you have. I see you talking to yourself in a car when you're driving down. Now, how in the world could I, as an intelligent individual who teach this stuff, be lying in a bed going through stuff like that? Because I allowed my mind to start thinking upon dumb thoughts. And then we really do something intelligent. We cry out, God, help! God says, help what? Help me with Bill. Man, he's home in bed, and so are you. Why don't you go to sleep? And here you are, here experiencing all this emotion. How come? Because your emotions don't know whether Bill's out there or whether he's home in bed. All they are doing is responding to whatever I'm thinking. I have people who say, I live in a constant state of fear. That's because you're always thinking fearful thoughts. I feel jealous. That's because you're thinking jealous thoughts. I am just mad all the time. It's because you're thinking angry. Your emotions are predictable. They have no alternative but to respond predictably to whatever you're thinking. You cannot be thinking angry thoughts and be feeling joyful in your heart. That's impossible. Your emotions are only going to respond to whatever you're putting into your mind. So the battlefield for your emotions is in your mind. People say, I have emotional problems. No, you don't. You have thinking problems. You say, well, I take a tranquilizer and it helps my emotions. No, it doesn't. It numbs your mind. That helps your emotions temporarily. You see, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. God gave us a mind. And what we put in it is how we're going to respond emotionally. Now, let's understand for a moment, how then is this mind of ours programmed? The mind is fed through five senses. We have the sense of sight and of sound and taste and smell and touch. But I want you to see something here. It's pretty interesting. The interesting thing about the senses of touch and smell and taste are this, that I cannot duplicate those in my mind. In other words, they have no memory apart from the presence of an item. Now, let me give you an example of that. I can smell right now and somebody tell me what rose. Boy, a rose smells good. I like to smell roses. I couldn't tell you what a rose smelled like right now if my life depended on it. Could you? Now, if you put a rose in front of my nose, my keen mind would pick that up immediately and say, aha, there's a rose. But right now, I couldn't duplicate that. Smell has no memory. In driving down some of these Texas roads and hitting those funny little animals, the black and white animals, I'm very glad that smell doesn't have a memory. Aren't you? In other words, I cannot activate it unless something is in front of me. Same thing is true with touch. I love to pet a dog, but I couldn't tell you what a dog felt like if my life depended on it. A lot of things that feel good, I cannot duplicate it in my hands. Now, let me pet a dog, I'll immediately identify it, and it can cause an emotional response in petting a dog. Just like smelling something can bring about an emotional response in me to smelling something. But I can't conjure it up. I just can't reduplicate it. Same thing in taste. You talk to me about a beautiful, succulent T-bone steak. I love them, but I'll tell you, I couldn't tell you what one tasted like right now. My life depended on it. And it cannot engender any kind of emotion in me because I can't taste it. But friends, what you put into your mind through your eye gate and ear gate can bring about emotional responses that are as real as though they were right there in front of you. I can think about something that a person did to me 20, 30, 40 years ago and be as mad today as if they had just done it. Can't you? Not only that, I have the capability of imagining in this mind of mine what they're going to do to me tomorrow and be just as mad as if they were doing it to me right now. Can't you? So you see, the things that I put into my mind through my eye gate and ear gate, I can form imaginations with and fantasies with that can jar my emotions. And that's what emotional problems are, is taking your emotions and stretching them back and forth like a rubber band on imagined thoughts that aren't even real. God never intended for you and me to be taking our emotions and jamming them through thoughts on things that are not real or things that are over that you can't do a thing about. So, our mind is going to be programmed through our five senses. And those senses are going to either be programmed by the world and its philosophies. We've named some of these philosophies in regard to the psychological world. Or it's going to be programmed by God and His Word. And we have a choice as a human being to determine who I'm going to listen to. Now, that's why, again, in Colossians 2:8 it said, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy that depends upon human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. In other words, who are you and I going to listen to? Now, your happiness, then, is a choice. Man has basically two choices to hold on to in regard to his mind. And whatever, as I said, we put into our mind is going to determine how we feel. So I say, I'm feeling bad. I know you're feeling bad. So the way in which you begin to correct the emotion of depression is changing your thinking patterns. I cannot change my emotions. You can't medicate emotions, can you? But you can change your thinking. So what you're dealing with then is, I have the choice of either continuing to hold on to old attitudes, to old premises, to old philosophies, to old hard feelings, to old beat-up me days that produce depression, or I have the choice to allow God to transform my mind that will produce peace. And that is exactly why the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12, "Be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." And friends, the renewing of your mind is no more or no less than beginning to see things from God's perspective rather than man's perspective. Beginning to look at life from the eyes of God instead of the philosophies of the world. So we have the option then with our mind, and these diagrams kind of illustrate this, that to listen to Satan or the world coming into the man who's sitting there saying, I'm my own God, I have my own philosophies of life, programmed into the mind, it then goes into your emotion, and then you act out through the physical. That's what we do. Pornography is an example of that, isn't it? A person can sit and look at a piece of pornography. They begin to feel like the pornography, and then we'll go out pondering those thoughts long enough and begin to act out the feelings and the desires that are created and brought about through looking at a piece of pornography. So that's the way the flesh is motivated. We have that option, listening to the world. On the other hand, we have the option of listening to the Spirit. And the Spirit of God comes into our hearts, God's Word comes into us, and the difference is that when God's Word comes into us through His Spirit, it is not from the mind to the emotion to the physical, it is from the mind to the physical by faith, and then to the emotional. Now, let me give you an example of that. In a scripture, it tells us to be anxious for nothing. Is anxiety an emotion? Sure it is. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And then it says, the peace of God that passes all understanding will quieten your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, let's just take that for a moment and follow along in your notes this diagram. I am all of a sudden feeling anxiety over a problem, and I'm feeling anxious about something. God's Word comes into me and says, Bob, don't be anxious about tomorrow. And I say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? He says, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you, with all things, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your request be known unto me. Do I have to do that or feel it? Do it by faith. So God is saying, Bob, I want you to skip the emotional for the minute. Now, we're made emotional beings, but I want you to skip that aspect of it. I'm saying to you this, Bob. I know the solution to your problems tomorrow. You have no reason to be anxious. So don't be anxious about tomorrow, but instead of that, I want you to let your requests be known unto me and your supplications with thanksgiving in your heart. And then the peace of God that passes all understanding. Is peace an emotion? It sure is. It's a peace of God, it says, that passes all understanding. Jesus said, peace I leave unto you. Not peace like the world gives you, give I you. I give you a different kind of peace. That kind of peace that the Lord gives is a peace that comes only from the obedience to doing what He says. What? Don't be anxious, Bob. Trust me. Depend upon me. Bring your prayers and your problems to me. And when you do, with thanksgiving in your heart, knowing that I'm going to answer them, I will give you an emotion of peace that passes all understanding. So when you're dealing with the flesh, it is always to the mind, to the emotion, to the physical. But in the things of the Spirit, it is always into the mind, to the physical, and then to the emotional. Totally opposite of the motivation of the flesh. Now turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 2, and I want us to see something here. Because if I'm going to renew my mind, and I'm going to renew my mind by God, He has something very important to say to us as to how that's done. In verse 11, it tells us this, beginning in verse 11 down through 16. Catch what he's saying here. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? And what he is saying is very simply this. I have no idea at all what you're thinking right now. No one knows what you're thinking except the spirit that lives within you. Okay, now that's what he's saying. That's what the Bible's saying. No one knows what another man's thinking except his spirit. In identically the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Just as no one knows what you're thinking except your spirit, no one knows what God's thinking except His Spirit. Are we together? We then, as Christians, have not received the Spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit from God. In other words, God gave us His Spirit so that we may understand those things that God has freely given us. So God gave us His Spirit. Why? Because I would never know what His mind is if I didn't have His Spirit. How come? Because no one knows what another man's thinking except the Spirit that lives within him. And no one knows what God's thinking except His Spirit. So knowing that, He gave me His Spirit so that I could know what He's thinking. That's what it says in the Scriptures in verse 9. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind has conceived of those things that God has prepared for those who love Him. So it goes ahead to say, this is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. The man without a spirit does not accept the things that come from God. They sound foolish to him. They can't understand him because those things are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual man makes judgments about all things. He himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we, as Christians, literally have within us the mind of Christ. Now can you see why it is so important? When we talked about it in the first lecture, what Christ said, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born of the Spirit, he cannot understand spiritual things. Why? God's Spirit does not live in him. And until such time that God's Spirit lives in him, I cannot understand the mind of God. And if I cannot understand the mind of God, then I don't have a counselor to go to. And if I do understand the mind of God, I have a 24-hour-a-day counselor free of charge. No $50 an hour with him. It's free of charge when the Spirit of God lives in us. Any person with the Spirit of God living in him has the ability to understand the mind of God. Now he reveals his mind to us through his Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All Scripture has been given by inspiration of God. It is literally God-breathed. And it is useful in your and my life to help to teach us how to have an abundant life, how to rebuke us when we're off in our thinking, how to correct us when we're off in our thinking, and how to train us then in the way of righteousness that produces happiness and the opposite of depression. So the only question we have is, are we willing to allow God's Word to teach us and to rebuke us and to correct us and train us? Now let's take a look at some of the attitudes. Again, world philosophies. And friends, if we do not get these philosophies, these premises straight in our minds, then our whole life's decision-making process is going to be thrown off because they're going to be made funneled through premises. If your premise is seek success at any price, seek riches at any cost, get rich and be happy, get it while you can. If that's your philosophy, that's fine. That's your philosophy. But God's philosophy is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then these things I will add to you. His philosophy is, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor where thieves do not break in nor steal. One philosophy is, get at it, friend, and the other is, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Another world philosophy is, good, be popular. Get everybody, be popular. Push ahead. Push yourself. God's philosophy is that if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, a humble spirit. Excel at any cost. Whatever it takes to succeed, man, do it. That's the world's philosophy. God's philosophy is to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference. If you do not look after yourself, no one else is. God helps them who help themselves. You know, I'm amazed at how many people think that's in the Bible. Quote it just like, I can't remember the verse, but it's in there someplace. No, it isn't. There ain't a verse like that in the Bible. God helps them who helps himself. And I tell you, quote it all over the place, just like it's right out of the Bible. Yet the Bible says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Then we get this big one. Be married and be happy. That's what produces happiness, is marriage. And the other thing is, be single and be happy. I've had them both. I have some people in my office that the reason I'm miserable is because I'm single. And I got a right following in after them and somebody, the reason I'm miserable is because I'm married. Now, I got news for you, friends. You're miserable because you're miserable. And it doesn't have anything at all to do with your marriage status or your single status at all. Paul said, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. Whatever circumstance, if you're depending upon God for your life, whatever circumstance that He has you in right now, learn to be content in it. Trust God. That is God's will for my life right now. Because I'll tell you one thing, I have never one time ever married a person who stood in front of me at that altar saying, man, I sure hope I can get divorced someday. And yet, brother, the whole world is full of it, isn't it? So you see, what we think doesn't always occur. And what we think is going to make us happy doesn't always make us happy. So the solution is learn to be content in whatever state that you're in right now. It's God's will for you, or otherwise it would be different. Be pretty and be sexy. That's what the whole world is right now. Everybody's got to be sexy. Every television ad you see is a skin flick, didn't it? That's the whole world today. And if the Lord says, let not your adornment be external only, braiding of hair, wearing of gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be in the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord. Do unto others before they do unto you. Take revenge. Make sure you'll never get hurt again. And the Bible says revenge is the Lord's. Leave it up to Him. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we'll die. Lord says, whoever you have those kind of ambitions, whether at home or absent, be pleasing to Him. The old world philosophy, if it feels good, do it. And the Lord's philosophy is, not my will, but thine be done. Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to Him. The world's philosophy said everything is relative. Jesus says, I am the truth and my word is truth. The world's philosophy says, man, if I could just move to another location, everything would be different. If I could just change jobs, everything would be fine. The only problem with that, when you move to another location, is you got to go there. And if you're miserable one place, friend, you're going to be miserable in another. Now, I've got to admit, it's a lot more fun being miserable at the beach than it is in Dallas sometimes. But if I'm miserable, I'm going to be miserable either place. I just could not believe in my own heart. I just could not believe it. Going to Hawaii and seeing grumpy Hawaiians. I just couldn't believe how in the world could anyone be grumpy, and yet the whole island appeared to be grumpy. So where you are does not determine whether you're going to be happy or not. I'm miserable because I eat too much, drink too much, sleep too much, all these other type of things. And once again, the Lord said, are you so uncomprehending? Do you not see that what goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then is eliminated. It is what proceedeth out of a man's heart that defiles him. For within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts and fornication, theft, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within that defile a man. People say, I have drinking problems. No, you don't. You have heart problems. I never deal with an alcoholic with an alcoholic problem. Why? He doesn't have an alcoholic problem. He doesn't have a drinking problem. Has a heart problem. My brother was an alcoholic for 14 years. I drank enough to be one. I didn't have a drinking problem. My brother didn't have a drinking problem. We both had heart problems. And the proof of the pudding was, the very moment we gave our heart and dependency over the Lord Jesus Christ, the drinking went away. I have a lot of people who come in and say, well, I'm an alcoholic. It's all my mother's fault, all my upbringing. I said to a person the other day, it must have been a very, very miserable thing to your mother to have had all of her children alcoholics. Oh, he said, no, they're not all alcoholics. One of my brothers a doctor, and one of them's this and that. And in fact, he even got one's a minister. I said, I thought your upbringing caused you to be an alcoholic. If your upbringing caused you to be an alcoholic, how come all your brothers aren't alcoholics? Friend, your upbringing didn't cause you to be an alcoholic. Your own sin nature caused you to be an alcoholic. Until you face that and turn that over to the Lord, you'll never be freed of it. Well, how then do you begin the process of renewing your mind? First of all, you must accept the personal responsibility for your own actions. Others are not to blame for your misery. I feel guilty because I am guilty. That's why I feel guilty. We've got to face the truth of our own guilt. Not pass it on to somebody else, but face it. Now, the Apostle Paul ran into this same kind of a thing. I'm going to read it to you. Now, this is Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. In Romans 7, here's what he wrote, beginning in verse 14. I know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual. Sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. Now, see if this doesn't relate to you sometime in your own personal experience. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't do, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. But as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work where? In the members of my body, in my flesh, friends, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin that is worked within the members of my body. What a wretched man that I am, Paul says. Who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? How many of you have ever experienced that kind of an experience in your life? That's what causes depression, isn't it? Things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I do them anyway. Here's the Apostle Paul writing the same thing. And he finally admits, he didn't say, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of my death? Get rid of your mother. Blame her. Blame your background. Get mad, Paul, because you're not married. Should have been married by now, Paul. Should be single. Any all these other excuses that we come up with. Paul didn't say that. He said, who will free me from this body of sin and death? And his answer was, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has set me free. And that means accept. First of all, to acknowledge that you're responsible for your own reactions. That if I'm depressed, that is a state that is contrary to the way God wants me to live. How can I be depending upon God and be depressed? You just can't. So accept that. Lord, I haven't been depending on you. And then accept the total provision for the forgiveness of your sins and go free from the bondage of guilt. Do you know, friends, that you can walk out of this room tonight knowing totally that all of your sins are forgiven forever, never, ever, ever to be seen again in the sight of God? In fact, for most of you, that's already the case, but you don't know it. Christ, when he went to the cross, he forgave every one of your sins. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died in your sins for your sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but he was made alive in the spirit. Colossians 2:13 and 14. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us. Acts 26:18. He said he came to open the eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God so that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Psalms 103 tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgressions from you. Colossians 1:13 and 14, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, in whom we have redemption." In Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." In Acts again, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be like crimson, I will make them as white as wool." Jesus said at the cross, after they had beat him and spat upon him and plucked his beard and cursed him and stripped him of his clothes and mocked him and jammed a crown of thorn on his head and nailed him to a cross. Jesus Christ in that condition. Now, you don't get much more rejected than that. And you don't get much more insulted than that. And you don't get much more injured than that. But in the midst of that, what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I have people who come up to me and say, "I can't forgive myself." Well, are your standards higher than Jesus for the things that you've done? Have you come to the point in your life where you say that my moral standards are higher than that of God himself? Yes, Jesus might have been able to forgive my sins, but I can't forgive them because my standards are higher than Jesus. That's ludicrous, friends. There's not a sin that you could commit on the face of this earth that is not under the blood of Christ and of his forgiveness. When a person comes and says about Christ, "Could he forgive me?" He did forgive you. How many of my sins? All of them. For how long? Forever. Most of the time, people are looking at Christ's forgiveness as if, like this, God is not limited by time. When God looked down into time, he saw every sin you were ever going to commit from the time you were born until the time you died. He saw them all. And every one of those sins he took upon himself at the cross. And he who knew no sin became sin on your behalf so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ became sin for you. For how many of your sins? All of them. He didn't look down into space and say, "Well, I'll just forgive old Bob's sins up until the time he was 36 years of age. I'll wipe the slate clean, but from that point on, Brother Bob, you're on your own." Christ did not say that. He is not nearsighted. He saw every sin I was going to commit, all of them, from birth to death, and bundled them all up and took them upon himself at the cross, and then he said, "It's finished." And friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It's finished," that's what he meant. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high. Why did he sit down? It's over. The issue between sin and yourself is over. When the high priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, it said he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by that one sacrifice, he made forever perfect in the sight of God all of you whom he is making holy. You see, there's more to salvation than just forgiveness of sins. He not only forgave my sins, but he clothed me in his righteousness. He gave me his righteousness. I don't stand before God in my righteousness. I stand before God in his. Thank God for that. There is no more sacrifice for my sins. And by that will, it says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And he adds, "Their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. There's no more judgment for your sins, friends, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Whoever believes in him is never condemned or never judged. But whoever does not believe in him stands condemned and judged already because he has not believed in the one, in the God's one and only Son. There is now, Romans 8 says, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by my sinful nature, we are complete in Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And when you and I have Christ, we have all of his fullness. When you're in Christ, it means you're in all that he is. All that Christ is yours. All of Christ's righteousness belongs to you. He gave you His righteousness. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. Catch this. Who has become for us our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption? 1 Corinthians 1:30. He has become those things for us. We cannot earn them on our own. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. You are totally justified before God. That means that you stand before God just as if you had never sinned, ever in your life. That's how you appear before God, now, tomorrow, and forever. You have been given His eternal life. You have been totally reconciled to God by Christ's death, and you have been totally saved by it. Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life?" Friends, you and I have been made a brand new creature in Christ. We were like a worm crawling around in the dust. We were an old hairy worm, and that worm couldn't learn to fly if it wanted to. You could give him flying lessons, you can do anything you want to with him. That worm is bound by gravity. But someday God comes along and miraculously weaves around that worm a cocoon, and one day it emerges as a butterfly. How many of you have ever seen a butterfly? Haven't all of you? All seen a butterfly. How many of you ever looked at that butterfly and said, "Oh, look at that good-looking converted worm"? Anybody ever call them those? What do you call a butterfly? A butterfly. How come? That's exactly what it is. It has been metamorphosized from a worm to a butterfly. And friends, that is exactly what has happened to you and me the moment we have come into a saving knowledge of Christ. We have been metamorphosized from an old creature into a brand new creature. And when God looks at you from that day forth, all He sees is that new creature in Christ. Just like all you see is a butterfly. He is no longer looking at a worm. We use expressions many times, "Oh, I'm just a sinner saved by grace." That's a neat sounding expression, but it is an incorrect statement. I became saved by grace. I used to be a sinner, but today I am not a sinner saved by grace. I am a new creature in Christ, created in the righteousness of God for good works. We are new creatures, and we need to begin to see ourselves as God sees us. We therefore need to accept the totality of God's love. Paul wrote, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." John 15 says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love." 1 Corinthians tells us that love is patient and kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It's not rude. It is not self-seeking. Friends, do you realize at 1 Corinthians 13 that we apply to one another so often that how in the world could we ever expect to pass on that kind of love to one another if we were not understanding that that is how God loves you? How would God ask you and me to love one another with a higher quality of love than He loves you? That means this: God is always patient with you and me. He is always kind to us. He is never envious, never boastful, never proud, never rude. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He never keeps a record of your wrongs. Never. That's right there in the Bible. That's how God loves you. He always never delights in evil, but always rejoices in the truth with you. He always protects you, always trusts you, always hopes for you, always perseveres with you. Love never fails. That is the love of God that passes all understanding. That is the love of God that has been given to you and me freely, if we'll just take it and understand this is who God wants to make us into. That is the renewing of our mind. The beginning step of it is to see ourselves as God sees us. Yes, we were and are maybe sinners, but we have the ability through Christ Jesus to come into that relationship with Him, have all of our sins forgiven forever, never to see them again. The ones you committed yesterday, the ones you committed today, and the ones you're going to commit tomorrow. Vanished out of His sight forever. And then to be given His cloak of righteousness until from that day forth you walk in the righteousness of Jesus Christ every day of your life. And then we begin to understand, who am I? I am a new creature in Christ. What am I here for? To serve the Lord Jesus who made me a new creature in Christ. What is the meaning to life? Christ is my meaning to life. And where am I going? One of these days, I'm going to go to be with Him forever in heaven. It answers the basic problems that man has been searching for and asking all of eternity. And Christ answers all of them. Now, we need to then rest in the freedom that is given to us in Christ. And as we said earlier, the beginning of the renewing of your mind is you're going to either listen to the voice of the world in regard to who you are, or you're going to begin to renew your mind and accept yourself as Christ sees you and walk out of here with that total assurance that you have been made into a totally new creature in Christ, perfect. Father, we've allowed our minds to wander into many forms of thinking that has caused us to be emotional cripples. And we walk around with sadness and gloom and heartache and despair and depression and sad faces because we're thinking those kind of thoughts. We have been listening to the enemy of our souls tell us that we don't deserve to be Christians, telling us that your past can never be forgiven, that the things that you have done are the worst things in the world and no one could be as bad as you. And yet here is a living Christ who, in evidence before our very eyes, took abuse like we would never dream of giving to another individual. And yet in the midst of that, he looked down and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And that same loving Jesus that hung on that cross is the same one who says today to each and every one of these in this room, I forgive you. I love you. Come to me, and I will give you peace for your soul. So, Father, I pray that we will begin to see ourselves as you see us. Begin to experience who we are in Christ and to realize that we have been given the very righteousness of God Himself in which to live. Now, Father, as an expression of what we've learned tonight, I'm going to just pray a prayer. And if it's a desire of your heart, follow along with me in the quietness of your hearts. Lord Jesus, I thank you for all that you accomplished on the cross for me, my reconciliation with God, my total forgiveness of all my sins, and the new position of righteousness that I have before you. Thank you for showing me that your finished work on the cross was so complete that there's nothing I can do to add to it and nothing I can do to take away from it. I now lay aside all of my doubts, and I walk from this day forth confident in the knowledge of your love and of your grace for me. Amen.